Wow, it's like a packed house out there. Oh, you guys, this is awesome. It's good to see many of you this morning, and those that aren't here, greetings as well. This morning as we're singing, I was thinking, there might be a genre or a type of song in the church, and maybe I'm just not thinking of examples that we're maybe missing. We have the songs that worship and adore God, and I think those are number one priority. There are the songs that talk about our relationship, our individual relationships with God, and I think those are awesome and needed. But I think we miss out on songs or thoughts that talk about others' relationship with God. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like you. You know, things that remind us, not just that we've been reconciled to Christ, but our brothers and sisters in Christ have been reconciled to Christ. As we're singing of the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God, I was thinking that applies to each, it applies to me, but it applies to each and every one of us as well, that God gave His overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love for each and every one who's trusted in Him. And so I just wanted to throw that out, and it'll come into play as we walk through a little bit more of Romans 14 today. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul is addressing the problem of disunity within the church. There are two groups, the weak and the strong, quarreling over opinions. Opinions that had no bearing on the foundational, essential beliefs and practices of the Christian faith. Non-essentials, well, that's the word we're giving them, like whether it's right or wrong to eat meat or drink wine or worship on specific days. The weak, most likely Jewish Christians, who didn't fully understand the power and the freedom of the gospel. They did understand that salvation comes by grace through faith in Christ alone, but they continue to wrongly believe that being a good Christian post-salvation included following at least some of the Old Testament ceremonial laws. And this caused them to judge those, the strong, who didn't follow their example. The strong were most likely Gentile Christians, Gentiles who were saved by faith in Christ and apparently had a better understanding of the power and the freedom they had in the gospel. They rightly understood they didn't need to follow the Old Testament ceremonial law. However, they were in the habit of despising, looking down on, counting as nothing the weak, saying, "You guys don't matter." So in the church in Rome, there was quarreling, judging, despising over these non-essentials. And Paul says, instead of quarreling with one another, you must welcome one another. In verse 3, we read, "Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats," speaking of eating or not eating meat, "for God has welcomed him." Because God welcomes both the weak and the strong, He accepts all who put their faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. When it comes to these non-essential matters, the weak must stop judging and the strong must stop despising. In love, the principle that Christians must follow is one of mutual acceptance. And how do we do that? Well, Paul shows us, gives us some help by promoting what I saw as four attitudes about non-essentials that can help us to welcome one another. And if I didn't say this, I'm reviewing the past 2 weeks right now, and we'll get to what we read today in a minute. First, he says to be convinced about non-essentials. In verse 5, we read, "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind." Be fully convinced. Do the work. Pray. Think. Study God's word to make sure that what you believe is right. And that implies that you must humbly consider the possibility that you're wrong. Consider the possibility that, like the weak in Rome, your belief is based not on your spirit-informed conscience, but on your culture. However, once you come to the conclusion that what you believe and how you must act is correct, don't compromise. In your own personal life, it's crucial that you follow your conscience. More on that today. So first, you must be convinced about non-essentials. But when it comes to relating to other believers who disagree with your convictions in those non-essential matters, you must, second, be charitable about non-essentials. Because even if your brother or sister in Christ has come to a different conviction than you, when they act based on those convictions, they are honoring and thanking the Lord, Paul says. So be charitable, give them grace, and third, be unconcerned about non-essentials. Understand that you are not the Lord of any other believer. You're their brother and sister in Christ. You have the same Father. You have the same Lord, but you are not Him. You have a Lord, they have a Lord, and it's Jesus. And it's His responsibility to bring conviction or change behavior with regards to these non-essentials. So when it comes to non-essentials, you need to not concern yourself with what others choose to do. You can, in fact, mind your own business. And finally, we must be uncondemning about non-essentials. You are not their judge. God is your judge. God is their judge. So you need not take His place on the bench. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, Paul sort of concludes that little section we looked at last week with these words. First part of Romans 14, verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. So that's what we looked at last week. And to me, that all seems reasonable. In these non-essential matters, matters not relating to who God is, to our salvation, to our sanctification, our righteous living before Him, I'm okay with coming to my own personal convictions and letting others do the same. And if we differ, I'm okay to be charitable, unconcerned, and uncondemning, especially if others are doing the same for me. I mean, in some ways, it's easy to do what I believe is right and just mind my own business when it comes to everyone else. To do what I do and to be who I am and let others do the same. That's the American way, right? But you know what? Paul doesn't stop there. Paul, as Tom pointed out, Paul was not an American. Beginning in verse 13, he calls for something more. Something beyond attitudes about non-essentials, something that might seem difficult for us Americans. What we'll see both this week and next in Romans chapter 14, what Ashley read this morning, we're not going to cover all that, just the beginning part to verse 16. But in 13 through 23 is an effort on Paul's part, inspired by the Spirit. He's, I believe, promoting unity, seeking to promote unity in the body of Christ and to prevent sin in the body of Christ. So that worked out real. Promote unity and prevent sin. I almost made the title that, but this is what he's seeking to do. But for that to happen, part of the body of Christ, what we'll find out, must practice sacrifice. Sacrifice of your own rights. That's what we see beginning in verse 13. Let me begin at the read the beginning again. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. The first part of verse 13 concludes Paul's words that were mainly, what we've looked at so far, were mainly directed at the weak Christians. There was some stuff for the strong too there. They were the ones who were judging those who didn't follow their example of keeping the Old Testament ceremonial law. Then in the second half of the verse, verse 13, Paul introduces the further instructions that he has for the strong. He doesn't name them until later, but as we'll see in the context, it's clear that's who he's addressing. And Paul's main word to the strong is that they must decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Specifically speaking of a weaker brother, a weak in faith, when we talked about what that was 2 weeks ago. Now, what does it mean to put a stumbling block in the way of a brother? Well, both Greek words for stumbling block and that word for hindrance literally refer to an obstacle in one's path. An obstacle like a stone. You've heard stumbling stone. That if you miss it or you're not paying attention and you strike your foot against it, it'll cause you to stumble and fall. I think of all the stumbling stones, stumbling blocks that Wile E. Coyote tried to put in front of the roadrunner to get him to fall and to catch him. So that's what it sort of means literally. Now figuratively, and this is how Paul is using it, a stumbling block means an offense, a wrong that causes someone to fall into sin. The strong, by their actions in these non-essential matters, should not do what causes, should not offend their weaker brother, should not cause a weaker brother to fall into sin. They're to promote unity and prevent sin by not causing the weak to stumble. Now, how might the strong cause the weak to stumble? Well, one way would be to continue to openly practice the non-essential things that cause the weak to judge them. And throughout these verses, the example Paul focuses on is eating meat. If the strong continue to eat meat in front of the weak, this will tempt the weak to break fellowship, bring disunity, to quarrel, and to pass judgment on the strong, which is stumbling and falling into sin. But another way the weak might sin, and this is what Paul focuses on in these verses that we'll look at today, and even into next week, is that when they see the strong eating meat, this could lead the weak into begin doing things that are against their own conscience, which is stumbling. It's falling into sin, and we'll talk about that more on that later. So in these verses, Paul is addressing the strong, those who better understand the freedom and the power of the gospel. He's giving them a responsibility in the church. He's saying, in love, for your weaker brothers and sisters in Christ, to promote unity with them and prevent sin among them, do not cause another to stumble over these non-essential matters. First, even when you're right. That's the first point this morning. Do not cause another to stumble even when you're right. We've seen that Paul's not just talking about issues that the Bible is silent on, issues with no biblical right or wrong. In fact, we know that the main issue Paul focuses on, eating meat, is biblically okay. We saw that, I think, 2 weeks ago. Paul emphasizes in verse 14, he writes, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Paul's very clear that all meat is clean, which means that he's okay. He knows it's okay to eat all kinds of meat. The weak are simply wrong in this non-essential matter. We looked at this verse a couple weeks ago when we saw that Paul was persuaded by Jesus' words, Mark 7, 18 through 19, and he said to them, Jesus, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. We also looked at the vision that God gave Peter. In Acts chapter 10, God showed Peter that what was previously unclean, based on the Old Testament law, was now clean. Now you might ask, and it might be helpful to know, why the switch? Why was meat that was once in the Bible, for God's chosen people, forbidden to eat, unclean, now clean, okay to eat, no longer forbidden? Well, the main reason for having the dietary laws in the Old Testament was because this was one of the ways in which God taught the Israelites two things. First, that they were unique among the nations. They were God's covenant people. And these dietary restrictions emphasize their uniqueness. Others can, but we cannot. We're set apart. We're unique. And second, to show that they could not just come to God, into God's presence as they were. They needed to be consecrated. Again, set apart. And eating clean food and not eating clean food was symbolic. Just like the sacrificial system was symbolic, the clean and unclean food was symbolic of their need to be clean before God. So that seems to be the reason for the Old Testament dietary restrictions. Some would talk about, well, weren't there health issues? Wasn't it bad for you to eat pork? Well, that may be true as well, but that wasn't the main reason for this. But things have changed. Now, as Paul writes to the church in Colossae, Christ has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. In Christ, we're brought to God's presence. We are holy and acceptable. We are without blemish even now. The veil has been lifted. The curtain has been torn from top to bottom. In Christ, we are reconciled to God. We are declared righteous by our Heavenly Father. Therefore, we no longer need the symbolism of clean and unclean foods, just like we no longer need the symbolism of the sacrificial system. Also, Israel was to remain a set-apart nation, distinguishing themselves from all other nations. They were to say, hey, look at those guys. They're awesome. And let's look at their God from outside. But the church is now sent to all nations. We're to represent Christ and call people, all peoples, to be part of His kingdom. And to do that, as Peter found out in Acts chapter 10, we need to eat with them, and we need to be with them, and we need to be like them. When we can, we need to become all things to all people that we might win some to Christ. So for both reasons, Christians are released from these dietary laws and free to enjoy the blessings of God's creation, including meat. Again, the weak were wrong. It was okay, and it is okay for Christians to eat all kinds of meat. And they were not only wrong about eating meat, but they were wrong in judging the strong who were right about eating meat. So you have the weak who were wrong and the strong who were right. And if I were going to address one of these groups with further instruction, if I were going to give them some more to think about, I would address the weak. I would say something like, hey, weakling, you need to stop being weak. You need to remember Jesus' words. He said, all things are clean. You need to remember Peter's vision where God declared all things are clean. You need to read the beginning of this letter, brothers and sisters. Romans 1 through 8, over and over until you understand the power and the freedom the Christian has in the gospel. You need to understand that not only are you saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, but you now live by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. A good Christian is not defined by following a certain set of Old Testament ceremonial laws. A good Christian is defined by loving and following Jesus Christ. Jesus, who fulfilled the law that was designed at least in part to show that because of our sin, we could not come to God without ceremony. But now in Christ, you've been reconciled to God. We come to Him not through ceremony, but through His Son, Jesus Christ. Maybe, weakling, you should memorize Romans 7, verse 6. But now we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not of the old way of the written code. Amen? Now, all of that is true. And in a more diplomatic way, Paul sort of addresses that fact to the weak when he wrote in verse 5, he says, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. As we said, Paul wants the weak to consider the possibility that they're wrong. Truth certainly matters, even in these non-essentials. And nowhere does Paul ask the strong to compromise the truth. But he does ask them to give up their rights in these non-essential matters. To preserve unity, to prevent sin, to keep their weaker brothers from stumbling, he's saying, even if you're right, you can give up meat. At least when you're in the presence of your weaker brothers and sisters in Christ. That's how we've taken it. That's how I take it in other matters. I mean, I don't know anybody that, Christians, that we don't have this meat thing in the evangelical church anyway. But in other matters, right? Just don't do it in front of them. Don't do it in that way. And it may be more than that, though, is what I'm getting at. It may mean that you need to just stop doing those things altogether. Because as Paul writes at the end of verse 14, even though Jesus declared all meat to be clean, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. Now, what does that mean? How can it be unclean if Jesus declared it to be clean? How can what someone thinks about it make it unclean? Well, Paul makes it clear down in verse 23, where he writes, "But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." If someone acts against their conscience, then even if the act is not wrong, it is wrong for them, because they're not acting in accord with what they hold to be right behavior for a Christian. Their faith may not inform their behavior, even though it is not wrong, and whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. You see, God looks at our hearts, and if your heart is saying, This is wrong. I shouldn't do this. Oh, I shouldn't do this. God doesn't want me to do this. But you still do it, then it's sin. So here's the deal. Paul's seeking to preserve unity and to prevent sin, specifically the sin of the weak in this case. And when it comes to the weak and the strong and these non-essential matters of meat eating, there are four possibilities. First, the weak don't eat, but the strong do. Okay? Possibility one, the weak don't eat meat, we're talking about, but the strong go ahead and eat meat. That's what's been happening in the church in Rome, and it's led to disunity and sin, and it's causing both groups to judge and despise one another. So, number one isn't working. Number two, the weak eat and the strong eat. This might help promote unity, but this would cause the weak to stumble, to go against their conscience and to sin. It would not prevent sin. This is, in fact, the path Paul is arguing against. And number three, what if the weak eat and the strong don't? Well, that's just dumb. We won't even, right? I mean, that's not even a possibility. So there's really only three possibilities. And the fourth, the weak don't eat and the strong don't eat. This eliminates the quarreling and the disunity and the temptation for the weak to fall by violating their conscience. And this is what Paul is advocating for. This is the only way in which both unity is preserved and sin is prevented. So this means that though the strong are biblically right, it's okay to eat meat to promote unity and prevent sin, the strong are being called on to practice a small, if you will, sacrifice. They're not simply to claim their rights. Hey, I can do this. I know I can do this. This is, you know, the Bible doesn't prohibit it. In fact, there are passages I could point to where it's okay. Can't just claim your rights, shrug their shoulders at their weaker brothers. Hey, you don't like it? Too bad. And continue to enjoy their freedom. They're not to eat meat, at least in front of their weaker brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is something that we need to take to heart. When it comes to non-essentials, things we're not commanded to do by God's word. We must not do things in such a way that cause our weaker brothers and sisters to sin. We're to promote unity, prevent sin, and to do that, we must practice some sacrifices, small sacrifices in these non-essentials. So first, do not cause another to stumble, even if you're right. And second, do not cause another to stumble because it is unloving. Again, writing to the strong, Paul continues, verse 15, "For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love." When your weaker brother, who's become convinced in his heart that eating meat is not right, sees you eating meat, he may be grieved. That word grieve means to be in grief for, to be in distress, to be sad. I know that pork chop tastes really good, but when you eat it, it can negatively impact the emotional state of a weaker brother or sister in Christ. It causes them internal strife. They say, "What's going on here? Why are they eating meat when I know it's not right?" This causes them to be saddened over the fact that they believe you're disobeying God, and it may cause them to stumble, to fall into the sin of judging, or it may cause them to violate their own conscience and follow your example by eating, which will cause guilt and grief over their sin. And so if you choose to ignore the consequences of your eating, that your eating has for your weaker Christian brothers and sisters, if you choose to just lick the grease off your fingers and fill your stomach with meat that grieves your brother, then you're no longer walking in love. Remember, Paul wrote in chapter 13, verse 8, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." Even though in Christ the Old Testament ceremonial law is no longer applies, the law of love does apply. And we owe a debt of love to one another, especially to our family, our brothers and sisters in Christ. But if you deliberately do something you know is grievous to a family member, you are not being loving. You're not loving your brother as yourself or as Christ would have you to love them. And again, remember, we're talking about giving up of these non-essentials. We're not talking about activities we're commanded to do, like giving to the work of the Lord, or telling people about Jesus, or caring for widows and orphans. Do those things. You've got plenty to do, so it wouldn't hurt to sacrifice some of these other things. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about things we're not commanded to do. Now, we might be free to do them, right? We might be right about our freedom to eat meat, but there's no command in the Bible that you have to eat meat, so you can give it up without sin on your part if you're a strong brother or Christ. Nowhere does the Bible say you can't eat meat or drink alcohol or smoke tobacco or go to an R-rated movie. The point is, in these things that are non-essentials, you're not commanded by the Word of God to do them, even if you're fully convinced that you're free to do them. If you do them in such a way that grieves another, if you do them in such a way that causes another to stumble, then you are in fact sinning. You're no longer walking in love. Instead, you're walking in selfishness and pride. You're saying, "I know my rights. No one's going to tell me what to do. I can do what I want to do no matter what anyone else thinks of me." And that's not love. So do not cause another to stumble, even if you're right, because it's unloving. And finally, at least for today, there's more next week. Do not cause your brother to stumble. Do not cause another to stumble because it's destructive. Verse 15 continues, "By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." Notice first that Paul specifically refers to these weaker brothers and sisters in Christ as the ones for whom Christ died. Paul's reminding the strong that Jesus gave his life. He paid an enormous price for every Christian, including the weak. That overwhelming, never-ending, ceaseless love of God was directed at them. And if Jesus died for a weak brother or sister, then we must not cause them to stumble. No matter how weak they are, we must value them. If Jesus gave up his life for them, we can give up our rights for them. And we certainly must not destroy them. Paul implies that the strong, by eating meat, can destroy the weak brother. Now, what does it mean to destroy? Some have suggested it means that the weak brother might be totally ruined by this and go to hell. But that can't be the case because Christ loved them and died for them. And as we saw in Romans 8 and other places, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. That includes the insensitivity, the selfishness, the pride of a strong brother towards a weaker brother. Therefore, we can't conclude that the strong have the power to destroy someone's faith in Jesus Christ. So what does Paul mean by "do not destroy the one for whom Christ died"? Well, that word "destroy" is very strong. It can mean to perish. It can mean to be lost. But it also has the idea of being ruined or marred. Think of it this way. Suppose I have a great painting, the Mona Lisa, for example. Well, I can destroy it completely by burning it with fire. Or I can ruin it by slashing it with a knife. In the first case, the painting is perished. It's lost forever. But in the second, it still exists, but it's been marred. It may never be the same. It's been damaged, but the possibility for repair exists. And I think Paul is using the word "destroy" in the second case, to ruin or mar. When the strong, by claiming their rights, do what violates the consciences of the weak and causes them to do the same, they're marring the weaker brother for whom Christ died. So Paul's not talking about destroying their salvation, but instead he's talking about destroying or marring their sanctification, causing them to stumble, to fall into sin to such an extent that they're no longer growing in their relationship with Christ. Now, what might this look like? Let's say the weak person is convinced that all drinking of alcohol is a sin. When he sees another believer doing it, he could easily say, "Well, I guess it's okay, because the peer pressure of the strong may lead him to drink." But if he does so without being fully convinced that it's not contrary to God's will, that will hurt his conscience. He will feel grief and guilt. And by ignoring the guilt, he may become open to doing other things that are truly wrong. His sanctification, his maturity, his growth in Christ is being destroyed. Here's a real-life example from Tim Keller. He writes, "I once knew a high school girl from a strict church background that taught it was sinful for women to wear makeup. But the peer pressure at school from other Christian girls raised in other churches led her to begin putting on makeup after leaving the home in the morning and wiping it off before coming home. Now, though the Bible nowhere forbids makeup," ladies, that's good, right? Some ladies probably wish it did. It would save them a lot of time in the morning, right? "The girl was violating her conscience as she did this. She was not convinced. Spiritually, within herself, she was choosing popularity over faithfulness to God. And as a result, she soon found herself much more open to other real violations of God's will in the area of sexuality. She had stumbled because her Christian quote-unquote friends, even though they were right, had unlovingly mocked her principles. And her sanctification, her growth in Christ, was destroyed. It was marred, slashed with a knife. Paul's warning, therefore, is that the strong who mislead the weak to go against their conscience will seriously damage their sanctification in Christ. This is a big deal. So in verse 16, Paul writes, "So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil." Paul's saying, I know that you're convinced that it's good to eat meat. I am too. I'm with you, brother. Love me some ribeyes, all right? But don't let this good thing be spoken of as evil. When you flaunt the eating of meat or doing of any other non-essential that your brother or sister in Christ has an issue with, then they will see it as evil and nothing good will come of it. Either they will consider you evil for eating it and pass judgment on you, which is sin, or they will follow your lead, do what is evil, and be destroyed by violating their conscience. So please, for all these reasons and more to come, do not cause another to stumble by exercising your freedom in this or any other non-essential matter. Now, maybe even now, I don't know what issues are out there for you, what you consider essentials, non-essentials, what your friends or other church members do, and maybe even now God's bringing something, some non-essential to your mind, what you eat or drink, something else you put into your body, what you watch at the movies or on TV or on a zillion other places now, right? YouTube and all and the like. What you spend your money on, or any other, any number of non-essential things. It may even be something that you know is biblically okay, a practice, a belief that the Bible does not prohibit. Maybe even a practice the Bible clearly allows, like eating meat. But if you're openly practicing this non-essential in spite of the fact that some in the body of Christ view it as wrong, and when I'm talking about the body of Christ, I'm not talking about every member throughout the world. I'm talking about those in your world, those in your church, the other Christian friends you have, those you come in contact with. If you're practicing these non-essentials that they think are wrong in front of them, you need to ask yourself, is expressing this belief or acting upon this practice worth the consequences to others in the body of Christ? You need to ask yourself, am I being unloving and destructive? Do I love this non-essential thing more than my Christian family? Do I love myself more than others? Is this non-essential worth causing grief and sin and guilt in the lives of my brothers and sisters in Christ? Is it worth destroying, marring their growth in Christ? And I pray, and we will pray, that our answer would be no. It's not worth it. It's a small sacrifice to make. I pray we would be people who to promote unity and to prevent sin, sacrifice the practice of any non-essential for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ. That we would be people who do not cause others to stumble. Would you pray with me? Father God, thank you for your word and in some ways how detailed it is about our life and how we're to relate to one another's Father. And I pray that you would give us eyes. Give us eyes to see. Give us a heart first for our brothers and sisters in Christ. A heart of love for them. Even in areas, especially in areas where maybe we have some disagreements. Allow us to be sacrificial, to not claim our rights, Lord. To give up things that aren't important for the importance of their spiritual growth, their relationship with you, their unity with the body. Father, I pray that we would be people who serve you first and foremost, who care about your body more than we care about our practices. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you as you're dismissed. And next week we'll continue on, same vein. Paul has more things to say about not causing others to stumble in the body of Christ.